going to start with Psalm 34. If you turn there. Guys, if you can't get it, it's okay. I'm just going to start. But Psalm 34, the theme of this psalm, or it's a song, is praise for deliverance. What it praise for deliverance. Who can't agree with that? Verse 7. This is a special scripture to me. It says, the angel of the Lord encamps round about those who fear him and delivers them. Let's pray. Father, we take this to heart. We ask you to encamp around us, surround us, not only with yourself, but all your angels. Protect us, watch over us, bless us today, Lord. We thank you for you're always watching, you're always protecting, you're always delivering. And Lord, one day you'll just deliver us right into your presence, which will be awesome. But we ask you, Lord, to bless us today, fill us with the Holy Spirit, that we might glean all wisdom and knowledge and understanding of Jesus. And teach us, if there's anything you want to convict us of today, please have at it. We truly want to repent. Maybe, Lord, we need to come before you with fasting and praying. Show us that too. But here we are, Lord, speak to our hearts. We love you. We thank you. We know how much you love us. At least we know a little bit about it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 31 years ago, I was sitting at my desk. I was a graphic artist at Mobile. And I'm sitting at my desk, and I guess it was lunchtime and everything. And I was reading this psalm, particularly this verse right here, Psalm 34, verse 7. And I had my Bible, and I'm reading it, and at the very same time I'm reading these words, it's coming out of the radio. And it wasn't somebody teaching on Psalm 34. I don't know who it was, Pastor Chuck or one of them guys. And as I'm reading it, word for word for word, it's coming out of the radio. And I was like, whoa. And it stuck in my head so much. And then the Lord gave me this scripture so many times after that I've taken this to heart. The angel of the Lord is mentioned only three times in the Psalms. But here, you know, this really hit me. And I've gotten this verse at particular times in the past, and I know I'll get it again. But I take this to heart. He's surrounding us right now. Because if you think about it, everything wants to ruin your attention. The enemy's in this room, the angels are in this room, and there's a battle going on. We're surrounded right now, and obviously the angels are winning, aren't they? Yes. They are. Thank you, Lord. But the angel of the Lord, mentioned three times in the Psalms, and I'm not getting into detail too much on this subject, but we believe the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, because we find that he's never mentioned in the New Testament. Now, we know he's not an angel, he's God himself. And then, as of the New Testament, he's a man, and he will remain a man forever, of course. But I can't find anybody who doesn't believe that this isn't the Lord Jesus Christ himself, pre-incarnate. Again, we don't find him in the New Testament as such. He's God. You know, it was a title, and he's a man now, too. But even though he appeared in this Old Testament, in the Old Testament in this form, I really believe this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this verse here, it says to us that the messenger, the angel of the Lord, I like this. He encampeth round about him that feareth him. You know what this means? He surrounds them. He encompasses them. I like that idea, don't you? That the Lord's presence is all around you. Because there's some places I've been where I feel like, oh no, Lord, I really need your protection right now. This is not a good place to be or whatever it might be. I mean, we've been in some pretty intense situations. But I've taken this verse to heart all the way back since 1993 that the Lord intended me to see this. And it's a guarantee from him. Now in Hebrews 13:5, the Lord Jesus says this through the writer of Hebrews, I will never leave thee and I will never forsake thee. And how many times have you thought he was right ready to leave you and forsake you? If you're born again, he won't do that ever. Amen. Ever. Amen. I mean, ever. Matthew 28:20, the Lord says, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. And he puts that amen at the end. Do you agree? We agree. Well, last week, Daniel 2, chapter 2, we saw this dream of Nebuchadnezzar and this multi-metallic image that he had dreamt of. Daniel was given the interpretation from God concerning these four kingdoms. And then, of course, one yet to come after that. These four monarchies, if you will, and during the times of the Gentiles. And then this everlasting kingdom of the Messiah yet to come. I can't wait. I can't wait. But from then on, Daniel was highly honored, right? Greatly favored, of course, by God. But now the king favors him too. He's promoted by the king. So if you haven't yet, let's turn to Daniel 3. Here's what's interesting. You know how the Bible is, leaps around sometimes? We're going to find ourselves right now 20 years after the last time we looked at Daniel. 20 years later. So he's not a teenager anymore. Neither are the other guys. 20 years after Nebuchadnezzar said to Daniel, "Your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets." He's on his way, isn't he? He's not quite there yet. You know what he needs? Real conviction and true repentance. And we're going to talk about that too. But he's on his way. I mean, that's pretty heavy for him to say that. I mean, we say, wow, but Nebuchadnezzar, he's going to show us what's really in his heart. He's not there yet. But he's going to show us, you know, what his heart's really like. Verse 1 says, "Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits. Now, a cubit's about 18 inches to 24, depending. 60 cubits. You know what this thing is? This thing's like 8 to 9 stories tall. This is a huge image. "And the breadth thereof, 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon." Now, there are tall buildings in Babylon, believe it or not. There's pretty tall buildings. And this thing, this is built in a big flat area in a big flat plain, and it's sticking out like a big sore thumb there, man. It's just visible from way off. And not only that, archaeologists found this 40-foot-high pedestal. It's 20 feet wide in the plain of Dura. They unearthed this thing, and they are absolutely convinced that this image was on that platform. I love that. I love when they find things like that. And I'm like, what was that? You know, you ask that unbelieving archaeologist, what do you think that was from? You know what? The Bible tells me what it was from. You know, they can say whatever they want. But they're sure this pedestal was where Nebuchadnezzar's 90-foot-high, 9-foot-wide gold, pure gold statue. I'm sure this thing was probably gold-plated. I can't imagine it being solid gold. How would they even stand that thing up, right? But in chapter 2, only the golden head of the image of his dream represented his empire. So in the image he built here, though, I'm wondering if it's his pride. He's like, I'm going to build an image of all gold as if my kingdom's never going to end. Nobody's ever going to take over my kingdom. My kingdom's going to last forever. I don't know what he's thinking, but he probably thinks if it's all gold, it's like saying my empire won't end. It'll last always. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. That's the long way of saying everybody. Then the princes, the governors, and captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together under the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Imagine thousands of people in front of this thing. Thousands of them. Now, just picture that. They're all standing before this thing. They're all looking at this thing. Man. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer." These are all kinds of wind instruments and string instruments, I guess, and all kinds of music. "When you hear it, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." Yesterday we learned that worship, true worship, is bowing down in front of or bowing down to a thing. There's all kinds of things we can bow down to. It doesn't have to be an image that's molded. Maybe you bow down to your house or your car or, I don't know, or another person. Well, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And of course, it's himself. And whoso falleth not down in worship shall the same hour be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. So Nebuchadnezzar, obviously, he commands that when the music starts, everybody bow down to my 90-foot image. And if you don't, you're going to die. You're going to die. That's the result. It means death. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages, there's a lot of people here, I guess. They fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Here's the question. Ask yourself right now before we go anywhere. Is there anything other than Jesus Christ, God the Father, that I worship? Is there anything else that I worship? You could figure your time. You could look at your checkbook. You could. There's a lot of ways to check this. What really draws your attention? What do you really love? What is your priority list like? You'd be surprised. Lord, show me if there's anything in my life that I worship. 9 times out of 10, if you're not worshiping Christ and you're a Christian, you're worshiping yourself. We all do, one way or another. The result here is going to be death if they don't do this. So at that time when all the people hear all the music, the nations, the languages, they fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So imagine this big plane and everybody's down on the ground. But wait a minute. There's thousands gathered. And music is a really, really powerful instrument, isn't it? We talked about this yesterday. And I mean, we just worship. Wasn't that awesome? I love worshiping. I think it's the best sound we've ever had, too. But it's used by the kingdom of light and it's used by the kingdom of darkness because, well, God, I've absolutely created music for worship of him. That was it. That's the only reason it was created. So think of where it's going today. Well, Satan knows that too, doesn't he? Satan knows how to control masses or grab people through the power of music. It does have an effect. It's so powerful because why? Satan was a musician. Did you know that? Most of you do. Before he fell, I believe he was the worship leader in heaven. We could go into Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, and look at it some other time we have. But again, I believe he's a musician. He fell when he was the heavenly worship leader. And the whole reason only that God created music and ordained it was to be a means of praise and worship to him. We look at the music industry today and we can see how far off from that music has come or gone. So music is a constant battlefield that can either motivate us into worship with intensity or draw us away. Some of the chants they got going on some of these songs today, they're telling kids to kill people. Mm-hmm. You know, you ever be outside and a car's driving by your house and all you hear is boom, 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 boom. And I'm like, what's going on in their head, man? You know, like, does it give you a headache? And it's so loud, you can hear it. The windows are closed. Well, it can either motivate us to worship or it can, with intensity, or it can draw us into an idolatry. It really can. Fall into idolatry. So be careful what kind of music you listen to. Every once in a while, I'll hear an old song and I got to hear it out. And then a lot of times I'm like, man, I don't think I should listen to that. But there's always a Nebuchadnezzar in the bands of today, these days. Look at verse 8. Wherefore at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. I love how they got to butter him up before they talk to him. O thou king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worship that image should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. So here come the tattletales, right? There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these are their heathen names now, too. They've been given these pagan Babylonian names. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They're not listening. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. So, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that's their godly names. That's their Hebrew names. Godly names. we're not giving in. We're not bowing down. We're not going to do it. We're not going to go along. We're not bowing when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian headbangers strike up the band. We're not doing it. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Now, most people believe that David is off somewhere on business because he would be, or Daniel. Did I say David? Wednesday night, if you were here Wednesday night, I said that the Joshua and his army climbed 4,000 miles up. Feet, sorry. I listened to that and I thought, oh, why do I do that? This is Daniel, okay? Most people believe that Daniel was away on a business trip out of town because he'd be with these guys. He's not mentioned here. He'd be right with them and he'd be standing up. There's no doubt about that. We know that. So he's out of town doing something. He'd be there with these guys. Well, Nebuchadnezzar spake and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if you be ready, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made, well, but if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" He's saying, there is no God that's going to deliver you out of my hands. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, you got to figure this guy, he's the greatest kingdom ever. He's conquered peoples, he's conquered nations, he's fought battles, he's captured people, he's taken their riches, he's taken their wealth. But he did allow, when he brought captives back to Babylon, he allowed the people, history tells us, to worship their own gods. He was okay with that. Well, you can worship your own gods. He was pretty generous and liberal in that regard. He let people worship their gods, but he also wanted them to worship his gods. This is how Satan works. He's okay. Oh, yeah, you worship your god, but I want you to worship me too, or these other gods, you know. That's the way of the enemy. He'll say, sure, go to church, but on Friday night, you have to watch this, or you have to hit the bars, or you got to go there, or you got to do this, so bow down to me. That's what he's saying. And then Sunday, you could go to your church. It's okay. And because if you could do that, you're really not worshiping the true and living God, are you? There's only one God. And if you know him, there's no other gods. And you don't do those kind of things. And any kind of worship other than worshiping our God is really honoring Satan, because he's the one working at getting you to worship anything else. So Sunday, you can go back to your church. And the enemy will give us the freedom to worship God. He just hopes that you feel okay about bowing to his idols too. It's a trade-off. That's how he is. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this manner." Now, I would highlight this. If you haven't highlighted this in your Bible, you got a highlighter, underline it, scratch it into your arm. I don't know, whatever. "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand." Wow. "O king, but if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." I love this answer from these guys. Our God is able to deliver. And you know what? Even if he doesn't, we're not bowing down. And I know that they know that if they're killed, they're going to be in the presence of that God. That's victory anyway. You know what? You know what I mean? I mean, oh, it might be a little pain. It might get a little hot on the way down, way up. But I think this is a very important lesson here. These three godly men, they said, God is able to deliver us. And then they add, even if he decides not to, we're still not bowing. Nuh-uh. Not to that hunk of junk. And they don't doubt God's power to save them one bit. They totally submit to God's will about whether or not he intends to save them. And they're not doubting God's ability either. Have you ever made a stand for God? Now, he doesn't need us to defend him. But yet, have you ever heard somebody just really disrespecting God and you had to step up? You had to say something? I hope you have some. I mean, if the guy's about 6'8 and looks like he weighs 350, you know, you could back off, but just stand at arm length. That's what I do. I always check out a guy's arm length. But no, I mean, really, you know, these guys, they don't doubt God's ability at all. They submit to his sovereignty. If we looked at Hebrews 11, we call it the Hall of Faith. And these characters are in that chapter, and they're great people here in the Bible that have done some wonderful things. Well, the writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 11:33-34. He speaks of their alike, people like these guys. And he says, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, that'd be Daniel, quenched the violence of fire, I believe he's speaking of these guys, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight armies of the enemies or the aliens. And these three, I believe, quenched the violence of fire through their faith. They do. In other words, by their faith, they aren't burned. But faith in what? You know, you talk to people in the world today. Yeah, faith, brother. But I'm like, faith in what, brother? Maybe you're not my brother. What do you have faith in? Faith in faith is not the idea. They had faith in their father. Their father. If we pour our hearts out to God and say, Lord, if you decide not to bring me financial success, and if you decide not to heal me, or you don't decide to save my business, it doesn't matter. I just want your will. Can we say that? Wow. That's true faith, though. Lord, whatever you decide, I'm begging you to heal me. I'm begging you to save my business. I'm begging you to save my marriage. But if you don't, I'm still with you. I just want your will. That's true faith. I pray we can all learn that. Because sometimes you get dealt some tough things. And I try to help people through some of the tough things. And I can't answer why you're going through what you're going through. But I know that if we say this, Lord, your will be done. Spectacular things will happen. Look at verse 19. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage or his face was changed. Picture this guy enraged. Look at this is a king who thinks he's in charge of the whole planet. This is a king who's so rich, he can build a 90-foot story tall image and put gold all over it. There's nothing that he can't have. So picture, I'm not getting what I want. His face is, he is angry. It was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spoke and commanded that they should heat the furnace one seven times more than it was wont to be heated. Wow. The only thing hotter than this furnace is Nebuchadnezzar's head. He's a hothead. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's so hot, the guys throwing him in there get torched. The men that throw these three into the fire are all burned up themselves in the process. The other guys aren't hurt at all. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonied or astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. What's up with that? You know, he's kind of saying, right? The ropes that bound all three were burned off by the fiery trial surrounding them. That's why Peter tells us to rejoice in fiery trials, doesn't he? 1 Peter 4:12-13. He tells us, rejoice in your fiery trials. They can work things in your life that you really need. They burn off the ropes that otherwise paralyze us. In the form of the fourth, he says, is like the Son of God. Doesn't that grab you? Like the Son of God. You know, I'm like, how would you know? You know, but it's amazing what he says. Nebuchadnezzar asks, how many men did we throw in the fire? The answer, 3. Then why do I see 4 and the fourth guy looks like the Son of God? Why is that? So this fiery trial is a testimony to a skeptical, angry believer, isn't it? You know, Nebuchadnezzar needs to see this. And he's observing this. This mad unbeliever who sees Jesus in the fire along with these 3. And that's who's in there. It's Jesus. We know. We know there are neighbors. We know there are co-workers. We know there are family members, fellow students watching us. So when you go through these fiery trials, they're watching how you go through it. You know, I remember when we were up in Canada, this one guy really had this issue. We'd all be watching hockey, and he had this issue with any kind of athlete who praised God for victory. And he was like, you know what? He goes, why do they think God's just blessing them? And I said, you know what? You watch these guys when they lose, okay? Get back to me on that. You know, and I think it was Kurt Warner. He lost a Super Bowl for Phoenix or something, Arizona Cardinals. I said, okay, he won a Super Bowl with the Rams. He lost a Super Bowl with Arizona. Did he treat it any different? Not really. He praised God anyway. So, I mean, fellow students, and they're watching us through these fiery trials. And as they watch, they should see Jesus with us. I could see Jesus in that trial that Larry's going through or Phil's going through. I could see Jesus in that. This, I just think of those kind of things like that. Well, so when we go through these fiery trials, as they watch us, they should see Jesus. Years ago, I read that 25% of Americans, this blows me away. Americans aren't the only dumb people on the planet. But 25% of Americans thought the sun was a planet. Oh, no. I'm like, where did they go? College campuses? 2% believe income taxes are too low. Wow. 3% of churches teach the Bible. 3%. 1% of those people read their Bible more than once a day. 1%. So why am I talking about all this? I don't know. There's statistics about everything, and there's all kinds of results. One statistic that's universally agreed on by everybody in this room and everybody out there is that you're going to go through, you have gone through, you will go through a fiery trial. We all have. I've got news for you. You're coming out of one, you're headed into one, you just got over one, whatever it is, it's going to come up again. So again, that statistic, 100% of believers feel that they've gone through a trying and difficult experience, a fiery trial, a hard trial, the fire. And Peter said that this should not come as a surprise to us. He said that. 1 Peter 4:12 and 13. Peter says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. He didn't say might. It is going to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. What he's kind of trying to say is expect him, talk to the Lord, be prepared, just be prepared, be prayed up, be ready, repent, be with the Lord. Inevitable trials are coming. He gave the reason for these inevitable trials that we go through too. He says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:7. He's saying these fiery trials are what's going to shine you up, strengthen you up, mature you. It all depends how we react and we go through it, doesn't it? But to those living in Peter's day, his analogy would mean more than it might mean to us because they were more familiar with the process of purifying metals. Some of you have heard this 1,000 times, I know. You know, refining gold. These huge furnaces were heated up to, you know, like extreme temperatures to liquefy the gold. And the smelter would melt it down and purify it, skimming off the dross. The more he heated it up, he'd skim off that stuff at the top to make the gold even more pure. And when did he know the gold was its purest form? When he could look into it and see his image. He could see his face reflected back at him. That metal was pure. It was ready to be used. He saw his own reflection. That's what Jesus does. He turns up the heat and he melts you down and he's purifying you and he's skimming off the dross and he's looking and he's like, he's looking down and he's going, I kind of see my image in Sue. I'm just picking on Sue for all of us. Jim, there we go. That's what Jesus does. He looks for his reflection in the gold of us, in our faith, as it's purified through these fiery trials. You may think you're going through hot times, but these three Jewish guys are in a literal fire right here. So they're three godly men who were taken captive from Jerusalem and taken to Babylon. Think about that. Where they've been trained to serve the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. And when Nebuchadnezzar ordered his people to bow down to that 90-foot-tall image of himself, these three refused. What a stand they make. Could you make a stand like this if you had to? I don't think about that. But as he orders them to bow, they refuse, and which results in the death sentence by a fiery furnace. This furnace wasn't this little oven used to make biscuits. This sucker was heated up. It was huge. It was to melt down metal. It was to kiln bricks for building. You know, bricks were hardened. It was huge. It was very hot. And here, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, though, had no second thoughts about their decision, telling Nebuchadnezzar, no, we're not going to do it. That God will deliver them, either through death or rescue. And it's true, isn't it? So they went into the fire, a fire seven times hotter than normal, because Nebuchadnezzar's temper is seven times hotter than normal, right? And it's all because of the awesome faith of these men. And I feel when I study for a lesson, the Lord challenges me so much on this stuff. What's your faith like? Would you be one of these guys? What would we do? I read this stuff and put myself in the story, and I'm next to these guys, and I'm thinking, what would I do? I hope you do that too. But I believe that God used the fall. Listen to this. God used the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He used that as a refiner's fire to separate those who would have faith from those who would not. Think of it like that. And he used it to help us to develop and to become something that we would never have achieved apart from the growing process of enduring trials. And you know this. If everything was a piece of cake and every day was just, you know, oh, it's so awesome, you really wouldn't learn a whole lot. And you know that. A few things about fiery trials of these bold believers. Think about this. I found three things that we need to think about in our own walks. First of all, think of the time this trial happens. It didn't come to them when they were failing or falling in sin. It came to them when they're doing okay. They were standing strong for God. It would have been so easy for them to make excuses and back out of this. Really would have. They could have said to each other, okay, we'll bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's idol on the outside, but inside our hearts are praising the Lord. A lot of people might say that. Hey, with all we've been through, God understands our situation. So they could have said, this is no problem. So what if we bow to an idol? So what? We'll still live for the Lord. Or we'll use this opportunity for even greater ministry. He'll promote us, and we'll have greater opportunities to witness for God. You know, we can make up all kinds of excuses, right? We can justify anything. He'll promote us to positions of leadership, and we'll have more influence on the people, and we'll tell them about God. But they don't do that. They resist all those excuses and stand up when the trial comes down. Understand that the Lord sends his trials most often, not when we're stumbling around in sin or anything or struggling, but when he sees that we're doing well. Think about that. After all, Jesus said, it's the branch that's already bearing fruit that's pruned, that it might bear more fruit. Think of it that way. That branch will bear more, even more fruit, John 15:2. Satan comes along and says, the reason that you're going through hard times is because God's mad at you, man. And we believe him. God's mad at you, man. That's why you have this. He's angry, but that's wrong. If one of your kids gets burned, you know, themselves, they burn themselves on the stove, Do you rail all over them, or do you figure, well, they didn't listen to me, they learned their lesson by getting burned? Do you rail all over them, or do you just let the experience teach them? You treat the wound, and you know they didn't listen, and they know they're wrong, and you don't need to punish them. They'd learn quickly that they shouldn't touch the stove because the repercussions of not listening taught them the best. It's when our kids are already doing well that we need to exhort them. We need to challenge them because we want to see them do even better. And that, see, I'm saying this because that's what the Father does to us. You think everything's going great, and his trial comes. Lord, I was doing good, man. What are you doing? He's testing you. It may come when everything's going great because he feels this is the great time. It's the time. That's what I'm saying. The time of this trial. That's what the Father does. He challenges us. He exhorts us because he wants us to see us do even better. And he does that with us. That's why James told us to count it all joy when we face various trials. How do you do that? Joy in this trial? Not for it, in it. Not for it, in it. No, it means the Father sees something in us worth building on and worth improving. That's what he's doing. Then think of, okay, we have the time of the trial, but there's peace in the trial. Some of you have experienced this, peace that passes understanding. Where'd that come from? A death in the family, and I've watched people like tremendously held up. Peace in the trial too. We read in verse 24 that these three guys, they're not running around in the fire. They're not trying to escape. They aren't taking off their clothes. They're not trying to put out the flames. They're not sitting in the corner crying about their situation or anything. They're not striving or complaining or even seeking to get out. They're just simply walking around in there. When things get tough and things get hot, we have a tendency to want to control it, don't we? Some of us are real control freaks. If not, you know, put it out altogether. But we have to realize that even though we might not be able to contain the fire for a season, it'll only get hotter eventually. So we must learn to let the fire burn rather than trying to put it out or cover it up. And when people come down on us and they don't understand us and things seem to bother us, they don't seem to be working out, don't defend yourself. Here's one of the hardest things in the whole world. Everything's going wrong. They're slandering your name, unless you're doing something wrong and you know it. But if they're slandering you and picking on you because of who you are or whatever, and they're defaming you and they're railing, or whatever it is, don't defend yourself. Lord, will you defend me? Watch what he does. Let him defend you. Don't stand up for your rights. And I know some of you are going, what? No, I need to put the fire out. I need to run around and tell everybody I didn't do that. You really don't. Don't try to control the fire. Try saying, Lord, let the fire burn. And if anything's left when you're done, I want me and you to take it and build on that. Burn it all up. Take whatever's left over and build on that. Think about that. Let it burn. Rebuild with the material that's left after the fire. So there's the time of the trial. There's the peace in the trial. And what I love most of all, the fellowship in the trial. Think about this. Nebuchadnezzar asked, I thought we threw three dudes in the fire. And his men said, yep. Nebuchadnezzar says, but I see a fourth is like the Son of God. Now these three could walk around in a fire in peace, and they wouldn't let it burn with confidence for one reason. The Lord was in there with them. Is the Lord in your trial? I hope he's the first one you think about, the first one you go to. He's in the trial with them. And Jesus said, through the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Do you believe that? That means he's with us in whatever fiery trial comes our way. And if we look for him there, we'll see him in a way we wouldn't have seen him otherwise because of the trial. We wouldn't have seen him otherwise. And we can talk about him. We can learn about the Lord. We can discuss his presence theologically and everything. But it's not till we're in the fire of this trial where we can really see him. It's not until we're in the fire of the trial that we really know that he's alive and that he's with us and that he's for us. Stephen is an example. He died, but he went right into the presence of the Lord, right? Stephen found that out. He was being stoned and he looked up. What did he see? He looks up and he sees Jesus standing. We're told Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is standing. Why? Because Stephen's coming home. I'm welcoming my son home. Stephen, I'd imagine he gets a good look at Jesus and he doesn't feel any stones anymore. He's being stoned to death. He experiences this. He found that out. He looked up. There's Jesus welcoming him in Acts 7:56. Paul discovered that too. Remember, not that long ago, we were looking at Paul. He was stoned at Lystra and left for dead outside the city. And then he was caught up into heaven, 2 Corinthians 12. That's what John learned too. How about John? He, for preaching the word of God, he's banished to the island of Patmos, which is a nothing. That's my daughter. It's a rock. It's just a piece of rock. There's nothing there. Actually, there's some mines and things that he's probably had to work at. But he's banished to the island of Patmos, and he hears this voice behind him, and he turns around, and there's Jesus right there. It's like there's nothing on this island, but man, he turns around, and he sees Jesus is speaking to him, and he sees Jesus right there. Revelation 1:9. So when people see the Lord most often, it's not when they're cruising. It's when they're cooking. Not only do we see the Lord in hot and hard times, but others are able to see him too. Now the other thing about this too, think about this. This hit me this morning. All we need is Jesus in that trial. But he's got, each guy figures, I got two other guys with me. When your brothers and sisters are in a trial, are you there with them? Will you be there with them? Will you help them out? Will you go see them? Will you go visit them? Will you call them up? Will you bring a meal? I don't know, whatever. These guys, I think there's strength in knowing somebody's with me in this trial. Yeah, Jesus is here, but this brother who knows Jesus, he's here too. So they're not alone. But others are able to see the Lord too, because the Nebuchadnezzar of this world, they're not impressed when they see us take a great victory. They're not. You know what that does? It makes them jealous. What they need to see is how we react when things aren't working right. Because we know how they react. When they see us react different than what they'd expect. I mean, victories just make them jealous. They're impressed when they see us going through the fire of these hard times without panic. So that's when they realize that somebody must be there with us. And here, look, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they didn't come out of the fire until Nebuchadnezzar ordered them out. Maybe you're coming to the place in your walk where you'd rather be in the fire of hard times with the Lord than hanging out in the shade without the awareness of his presence. Well, Jesus went through a greater fire than anything we can comprehend, and he did it for us. Anything. I mean, when he went to the cross to shield us from the fires of hell, he shielded us from those fires. Think about that. You know, we've all heard the story about the barn burning down. The farmer went out, and he sees a lump of junk laying there on the ground, and he kicks it, and out scurry a bunch of little chicks. And he realizes that hen surrounded those chicks with her wings and took them under and saved them. She's a charred piece of garbage right now, and all her little chicks are still alive. And he kicks that pile, and they all come running out. She absorbed the heat herself and died to save their lives. Well, that's a picture of Jesus. On a hill overlooking Jerusalem, Jesus is standing there and he's looking down at Jerusalem and he's thinking, you guys don't realize what time it is. I'm here. You know, they've been waiting and waiting and waiting. When he finally shows up, they say, you're not what we expected. So he's crying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would gather you under my wings as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. You know, for your Calvinist friend or whatever, it says, you would not. Matthew 23:37. To me, that I show them that verse. See, they had a choice. They chose not to. Okay? You guys deal with it. You know, and when they start to debate with you, just say, leave me alone, I'm chosen. Okay? But the Lord died to insulate us from the fire of judgment. But he won't insulate us from the fires of trials. He won't. He allows them to come into our lives to reveal himself to us. Think of it that way. I know it's hard to think of it that way when something bad's happening. And to all the Nebuchadnezzars who are watching too, he wants them to see how we react. So think about how you react. Look at verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you servants of the Most High God. I like how he says that. Come forth of the midst of the fire, and the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, Nor, look at this, nor was a hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. These guys don't even smell like they've been standing around a campfire. You ever smell your clothes? I wasn't that close to the fire. These things stink. Think about these guys, right? In addition to the burning off of the ropes that bound them and letting others see Jesus, fiery trials, again, are an opportunity for us to draw closer to the Lord than we would have otherwise. These guys would rather be in the fire with Jesus than out of the fire without him. So that's why they stay in there till Nebuchadnezzar orders them to come out. When do we really see the Lord? Well, usually it's when we're in the midst of a fiery trial. Now, listen, to change gears, okay? How about, what does this all mean prophetically? How about a double meaning to all this? Prophetically, check it out. Chapter 3 speaks of the time of the Jews represented by these three, okay? A time of the Jews represented by these three men. They take a stand in a fiery trial of the tribulation that's coming. So they represent Israel. The tribulation is coming. Some Jews are going to make a stand. According to Revelation 17 and 18, in the end times, there will be a unified religious system, a unified economic system, one world religion, one world government, whatever. And it'll be called Babylon. It's called Babylon, if you read Revelation. Where are the Jews? Right here in Daniel 3 in Babylon. So just like Nebuchadnezzar made an image and commands people to bow down to it, so during the tribulation period, this coming Antichrist is going to make an image and do the same thing. Bow to it. He will. He'll make just the same thing. This Antichrist will make an image and command everybody to bow down to it. Well, initially, Nebuchadnezzar treated Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego pretty good, didn't he? Starting off, treated them pretty well. Well, the Antichrist initially will come as a man of peace. Maybe he'll promise the Jews, all right, let's build your temple now. And they'll be like, sure, they get a guy to do that. They're going to follow him, even if he's a Gentile. But anyway, this guy's going to make an image, and he'll eventually command everybody to bow to it during the tribulation. I hope nobody's there. I hope everybody in here is up there with the Lord by that time. Because if you're born again, you'll be raptured. But just like Nebuchadnezzar made an image and commands the people to bow to it, so this man too, he'll command everybody to bow. And like these guys are treated pretty good initially, this guy's going to treat everybody pretty good, especially Israel. But his true colors are going to come out when he makes an image of himself and he puts it in the temple and he says, bow to it. And he's coming. Revelation 13, 15 through 18. He will have power to give life to the image of the beast. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I've seen what CGI can do and AI can do and thousands of drones all flying together. They can project. I saw at Disney World where a dragon flew over the castle and landed on it, and everybody saw it. How did they do that? They can project stuff, guys. That's why during the eclipse, I wondered if they would try some kind of, look, it's Jesus coming in the sky. You know, and it really isn't. But I'm just saying, they can do stuff you can't imagine right now. And will this be that? I don't know. But he's going to give life to the image of this beast somehow. I don't care how he does it, he does it. That the image of the beast will speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Of course, that's going to be everybody who realizes that we were right during the tribulation. All these people are, gee, I should have listened to Steve and Kay. I should have listened to Tim and Ginny, but I didn't. And he causeth all, both great and small, great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So the number of the image of the beast is 666. And Nebuchadnezzar's image, interestingly, was 60 cubits high, 6 feet wide, some say, and there were six kinds of different instruments there. Is that a coincidence? Probably not. But anyway, Nebuchadnezzar's image is a foreshadowing of the beast of the tribulation period. Revelation 19:20 says this, "And the beast was taken," this is the good part, "and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him." This beast, this coming Antichrist, is going to have a sidekick who's going to do all kinds of lying signs and wonders. Maybe he's a CGI specialist or an AI. I don't know. But so he and the false prophet and the Antichrist are taken. The one that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. Both these were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. See, who's going to end up in the furnace? Not us. The beast and Satan, they get burned in the same fire that they sought to destroy the Jews in, or us. So eventually the Jewish nation recognizes that the Lord Jesus is Messiah. And like these three guys, they don't bow to him either. They don't bow to the Antichrist. They will stand strong during that 7-year period of their fiery furnace of the tribulation. And you know what? Right when it looks like they're all going to get burned up, here comes the Lord. Here comes Jesus. Just as he did with these three brave guys, Jesus will stand in the fire with his people. Pray for Israel, because a lot of the people in Israel are not his people yet. They think they are. Well, we're the Jews, yes, but you need to be born again. You need Jesus Christ. Pray. And especially now, they're being attacked by Iran, so I hear. At least that's what they're saying. But pray, because I'll tell you what, they're under a government that is not right either. Their government's as corrupt as ours. That's pretty bad. But anyways, these three guys, they stood in the fire. The Jews will too, and he'll return at the exact moment when they think they've had it. Verse 28, "Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language who speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other god that can deliver after this sort." No other god like this. But he's still implying that there's still other gods. So he still believes in multiple gods. "Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon." You know, when these guys emerge from the furnace unharmed, Nebuchadnezzar's blown away, but he's still not converted yet. We're going to watch this guy. What happens? He declared there is no other god that can deliver after this sort. He should have stopped after there is no other god. And soon he will. Because our God delivers, you know. Nebuchadnezzar will change more and more as time goes on. We're going to see God is very merciful to this guy. He's very gracious to this guy, like he is to us. He will become convicted. He will eventually repent. True repentance is a gift from God. It is. It's a gift from God. Think about this. True repentance. Maybe you need to fast and pray a little bit more to really hear God's voice. Get with God, get alone. Lord, show me these things in my heart that I don't know are there. I really want to repent. Fast and pray. Deny the flesh. When you have godly sorrow for your sin, think about that. When you confess your sin, when you turn completely from that sin, I'm not doing that ever again. You believe it, and then you choose to walk in holiness. You choose to be changed, and you believe you're forgiven, and you know God's word says you are. That's real repentance. Don't just, God, I'm sorry. Are you broken over it? Do you mourn over it? David was like agonized over his sin. It crushed his heart. It broke his heart. He confessed. He completely turned from it. That's what you need to do. Unless you completely turn from it, maybe you really haven't repented of it yet. You keep going back and you keep going back and you keep going back. We need to truly repent. Anyways, we're going to watch this guy. It's going to be interesting to see how it goes and everything. But you're going through a trial right now. You know what? Listen, we're going to have a pastor or two, or a couple elders up here at the end of service after I pray. And if you want to come up and pray with somebody, we're going to do this every week now. You don't have to just come up and stand in line for me. I know it. Some people stand in line so long they leave. But we'll have another pastor or two up here if you just want to pray. You want to come to the Lord for the first time? You got a request? You're going through a fiery trial? Come on up. We'll anoint you if you want to be anointed. Let's stand and pray. Father, I thank you again for speaking to our hearts. I thank you again, Lord, for these lessons that we can learn through these men in the Bible. Men who stood for you. Lord, men who had character and faith. Lord, I pray we'd be like that. I pray we'd see our trials as refining us and not be surprised by them. We know they're coming. Lord, I also pray we'd make a stand whenever we need to make a stand. I pray, Father, that you would protect us and keep us and help us through our trials. Lord, bless this congregation. I pray everybody has a great day today, Lord. Everybody has a restful day, a peaceful day, an energizing today before they get out in that world again tomorrow. But bless us. Help us to remember this, Lord. Again, with yesterday in mind, Lord, I pray you'd make us real worshipers. Worshipers of the true and living God, because it's worth-ship. You're worthy. It's worth-ship. You're so worthy to be praised. We love you and thank you and honor you and give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.